Open your Bibles to that book.
We'll start in Exodus chapter 6 this evening. Exodus chapter 6. So last Sunday night, I took a lesson from the end of Genesis because it was a part of a Bible reading plan this evening. I'm going to take it from the beginning of Exodus. And I think this will also tie in with what the kids' classes are studying right now. They're talking about the Exodus, so hopefully this will remind them as well of the important story of this book. For everything that God does, He's got a purpose. He's got a plan in mind. He wants something that He wants to accomplish. And that is true of the Exodus. What did God want to accomplish whenever He brought His people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery? Well, obviously He wanted to bring His people to freedom. He wanted to bring them to the promised land as He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's something here in Exodus chapter 6 that He mentions that I think really enforces what He's trying to do. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" So what He wanted to do there, particularly in verses 6 and 7, is He wanted to bring the people out of the land to show them His power. And then in verse 7, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord." In fact, you might have noticed that four times God says to Moses here, "I am the Lord." Through what the people are going to see, through what Pharaoh is going to see, God's deliverance, the people are going to know that He is the Lord. So you might remember that anytime you have "the Lord" in all caps in your Bible, that is God's personal name. There is a separate word that's "Lord" in all lower caps. That's the word Adonai, just is the word for master. But in all caps, it is the word Yahweh. And so four times here, God tells Moses, "I am Yahweh." What is He trying to emphasize? What is he saying here? He's not just introducing Himself. He's already done that in Exodus chapter 3, "I am who I am." But what He's saying is that the people will know what this name means. That there's going to be a greater significance to the Lord's name. He's going to show them what this name really means. So God is going to reveal His power, His authority, and His character, so that all the people will know Him as the one true God. And so what I want to do tonight is to think about the fact that we too need to know the Lord. So we begin with the question, what does it mean to know the Lord, particularly here in the book of Exodus? Well, there's a couple of places earlier in Exodus where this phraseology is used to know the Lord. And I think these examples help us understand what it means. If you go back to chapter 1 of Exodus, it says in verse 7, beginning, it says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. And a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So a Pharaoh arises who does not know who Joseph was, or does not know Joseph, the text in the New American Standard says. There's a couple of ways you can look at this. Did he not know who Joseph was? Was it that he just didn't pay attention in his third grade Egyptian history class? So he just didn't know the history of how Joseph had helped Egypt preserve them in their time of dark famine? Is that the case? Or is it that he knew who he was, but he just didn't care? The NIV puts it this way. A new Pharaoh arose to whom Joseph meant nothing. Isn't that interesting? To whom Joseph meant nothing. He may have known who he was, but he just didn't care. And if that's the case, then you know the text here is telling us that knowing him, he might have known who he was, but it didn't impact the way that he lived. It didn't impact his choices. What Joseph had done, you know, he had no gratitude for Joseph. And so he treated Joseph's descendants, the Israelites, by enslaving them brutally. A king arose who did not know Joseph. And in chapter 2, we have maybe another significant example of this idea of knowing someone. It says in verses 23 to 25, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew." That's the way the footnote has it in my Bible. It says that God took notice of them, but literally it's the idea that God knew. God knew what? God knew their sufferings. Now, it wasn't that someone had to inform God that your people are now suffering. He already knew that. He's not having to be informed any more than verse 24 when it says God remembered. It's like God had to call it to mind or he somehow forgot. That's not it at all. It's emphasizing that God's getting ready to do something. God sees, and now he is knowing, and so he's going to do something. Their suffering meant something to him, and so he took it to heart, and he's preparing himself to act in response to their cries. You see, knowing the Lord doesn't just mean knowing some facts about God. It doesn't just mean remembering him from time to time. Knowing God means, yes, we take what we know of him, the basic information, the basic facts, but living that out in our lives. Knowing the Lord is applying what we know about him and responding in faith and trust and love and obedience. And that results in an intimate relationship where we submit to the Lord, where we know who he is and what he has done for us. It means something to us. When you're asked, "Do you know the Lord?" it's not just, "Yes, I know who God is. I know his name." It is, "I love him, I trust him, and I follow him." I like what Jeremiah says in his book, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So to know the Lord is to understand what he likes, to understand what he delights in, that he delights in justice and mercy and righteousness. And it is to make those things a part of our lives because we know the Lord, because we know his character. To know God means to follow him, to recognize who he is and make that mean something to us at a very deep level. Let us boast in knowing the Lord, not in our might, not in our strength, but in knowing the Lord. The story of the Exodus is the story of people coming to know the Lord. And so what I want to do for the remainder of our time tonight is to tell the story of the Exodus from three vantage points. First of all, from Pharaoh's perspective, how would Pharaoh come to know the Lord? Secondly, from Moses' perspective, how would Moses come to know the Lord? And then finally, from the people's perspective, how would Israel come to know that God is Yahweh? First of all, Pharaoh. Sometimes when we read the story of Exodus, we forget what's going on in this place and this time. We forget the kind of position and power that the king of Egypt had. So at this point in time, Egypt is the world empire. It is the, you know, the greatest establishment, the greatest governing force at this time, extending its influence all the way up into Canaan and as far as the Euphrates River. That's pretty far. And all the way down along the Nile River. And guess who's on top of it all? Guess who's ruling it all? It's Pharaoh himself. Not only that, but Pharaoh is worshipped as a god. In their culture, they viewed the Pharaoh as supreme leader. There is no democracy. It is whatever Pharaoh says goes. Because he is not just a king, but he's an incarnation of deity itself, that he is himself God. In fact, he's viewed sometimes as the son of the sun god. And so he is worshipped as divinity. So the point is that Pharaoh is used to being the one calling the shots. He's used to being the one who is worshipped, who is bowed down to. He's not used to obeying anybody. And so when we come to Exodus chapter 5, and of course the Lord has told Moses to go back and redeem my people, bring my people out of the land, it says in verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. You know, it helps us have some greater perspective of why he said what he did. Certainly it was his stubbornness, but it was his pride. It was his pride in his position. You know, who is this God that you're speaking of? Again, in their culture, they worshipped many gods, himself being one of them. And so whenever he asked the question, who is Yahweh? This isn't an honest inquiry. I want you to explain more about this God that you're talking about. I want you to describe him. I want you to, you know, tell me more about him. No, this is a word of contempt and scorn. He's used to playing God. He's not used to listening or obeying God. He says, I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Even if I did know who this Yahweh guy was or this Yahweh God, I'm not going to let him go. Let the people go. Because why should I listen to God? Now, again, put this into Pharaoh's perspective. So you're used to being worshipped as God. You're used to making all the decisions and everyone listening to you, bowing to you. And here comes Moses, this guy who has been a runaway fugitive for 40 years. Your predecessor wanted him dead. And he's commanding this great king. He's commanding you to let his slaves go. The God of the slaves is commanding you to let them go. So he just says, why should I listen? You know, why is your God any better than my God? Why is your God any better than me? And so he's asking, who is Yahweh? Well, Moses and Aaron are pretty persistent. They say in verse 3, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. And Pharaoh's response then is, you guys are just lazy. You're just, you know, get back to your work. And so, instead of letting them go, he increases their labor twofold. Double their work. Instead of being responsible for making bricks, now you're going to have to go find the supplies and make the bricks, and your quota is going to be the same. Well, in Exodus chapter 7, what God says is, Pharaoh doesn't know who I am. He will know who I am. Or as I was talking to Clint the other day about this, and he said, Pharaoh just signed himself up on a, you know, for a 10-course lesson on who the Lord is. Exodus chapter 7, it says in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his hand, out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. They will know who Yahweh is. They will know who the Lord is. And so as God delivers these plagues to the people, as Moses stretches out his staff and he turns the water into blood and he brings frogs out of the Nile, in several of these plagues, the text emphasizes that Pharaoh and Egypt will know who the Lord is. What do they know? What will they know about the Lord? Well, in chapter 8, we find that they will know that the magicians are no match for God. You remember that when Moses threw his staff down and it became a snake, that the magicians did the same thing. You know, no big deal, right? Well, the only thing that was different was Moses' staff, snake, ate up theirs. And then whenever Moses stretched out his staff over the Red Sea, over the Nile River, the water became blood, and guess what? The magicians did the same thing. In chapter 8, whenever Moses brings frogs out of the land, the magicians do the same thing. But in chapter 8, verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. And they did so. In verse 18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Not their gods, because they couldn't call upon their gods to do it, but this is the finger of the God that Moses is talking about. This is the finger of the God. I've often wondered why God let the magicians replicate the first three of those signs. Well, I don't know for sure, but it really does emphasize to Pharaoh that their gods may have a little power or trickery or whatever it is, but it's not anything in comparison with God's, the one true God's. The magicians are no match for him. People also come to understand that there is no one like God, Yahweh. In chapter 9, verse 14, it says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. So God has allowed Pharaoh to remain in the position that he is. You know, God could have immediately struck him down, right? He didn't have to go through all these little displays of his power, what really are magnitudes of his power from our perspective. But from God's perspective, this is just the hem of the garment of God's power. And the purpose of this is so that Pharaoh will see that there is no one like Yahweh, and that the land belongs to God, not Pharaoh. In chapter 9, verse 29, Moses said to him, Pharaoh, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. The land doesn't belong to Pharaoh. He might be the king over it right now, but ultimately the Lord is in control. And finally, this is a demonstration that the gods of Egypt are nothing. In chapter 12, in verse 12, listen to what it says. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. He's speaking about the last plague. And I will strike all the firstborn down in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and execute and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Against all the gods of Egypt, he will execute judgments. And so unfortunately, Pharaoh still refused to humble himself. And so with all of these plagues in his past, he has finally got his will broken with the death of his firstborn son. He lets the people go. And then in chapter 14, as the people are pinned down basically against the Red Sea, desert on this side, Egypt, and then the Red Sea on this side, the people have nowhere to go, and Pharaoh comes after them. And what it says is the Lord will demonstrate His glory. In chapter 14, verse 17, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." So Pharaoh needed to understand that the Lord was in control. Woe to us if we ever exalt ourselves like Pharaoh did. If we ever say, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice?" Let us take the example of Pharaoh. Let everyone know that there is no one greater than Yahweh God. Well, let's look at the story from Moses' perspective. Because Moses himself also needed to know that God is the Lord. So, going back to chapter 2 of Exodus, remember that when Moses grows up in Pharaoh's palace, at about the age of 40, he goes out and he wants to see his people. So in chapter 2, he goes out and he sees them being beaten. He sees one particular Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he looks this way and that way, and he kills the Egyptian. And so he buries him in the sand, and the next day, he goes out and he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other, and he says to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" Now, if you go to Acts chapter 7, verse 25, when Stephen is preaching to the Jews, he says that Moses thought the people understood that he was giving them deliverance. But this wasn't the right time. And so Moses' first attempt to deliver the people was a miserable flop because it wasn't the right time. It was not God's will. And so he learned that he cannot deliver the people single-handedly. So he runs away to Midian. He stays there for 40 years. And 40 years later, he's out shepherding his father-in-law's flock, and he sees this bush that's on fire. It's not burning up, though. So he turns aside to it, and he sees this bush. He approaches it, and the Lord speaks to him. He says to him, "Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground." And of course, the Lord tells him, "I want you to go back to Egypt and deliver my people." And then Moses says, "Well, who should I say has sent me? What is your name?" And in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, in your Bible, you might have that phrase, "I am," in all caps, which indicates that it is very similar to the Lord's personal name, Yahweh. It's kind of grammatically similar here. And so what he's saying is, whenever you go to Egypt, you tell the people that Yahweh, that "I am," has sent me. But he's hesitant, isn't he? He feels inadequate. He says, "You know, who am I? I'm not a very eloquent speaker." He's uncertain. And the lesson that Moses has to learn is that he needs to trust in the Lord. He needs to trust in Yahweh in order to be successful. And what I find interesting is that Moses continues to doubt the Lord. So Moses goes to Egypt and he finally decides that this is what he needs to do. And he tells the people, he gathers the elders together and he reveals to them that the Lord is with him. And the people bow and they worship the Lord. And they approach Pharaoh in chapter 5. And after Pharaoh increases the burden on the people, listen to what it says in verse 22 of chapter 5. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Listen to what Moses is saying. "You sent me here, and now look what's happened. The people are even more burdened. You haven't done what you said to do at all." He's doubting God here. He's questioning, "God, why have you not done what you said you would do?" He's frustrated. And in chapter 6, he goes back to the people again, and he says, "The Lord has spoken to me. Please trust the Lord." And in verse 9 of chapter 6, "Thus Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." And Moses goes back to God and he says to God, I can't even convince my own people that you're with me. How is it that I can convince Pharaoh to let the slaves go? So in chapter 6, verse 28, now it came about on that day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Again, he hasn't even been able to adequately convince his own people that he is with them. So how can I possibly persuade Pharaoh to let the people go? And then in chapter 7, the Lord says to him, I will harden his heart so that the Egyptians know that I am the Lord. But he says the same thing to Moses. He says, I am the Lord. The point that I'm making is that Moses needed to see who the Lord was himself. Through his doubts, he needed to understand that God is Yahweh. A couple of applications I think we can make from this. When we are in doubt, we need to know the Lord. Now, I was thinking about this and working on this lesson. You know, the struggle that Moses must have had caught in between the unbelieving people of Israel and hard-hearted Pharaoh. And neither side believes him. Here you have Moses stuck in the middle, and he's struggling even himself to trust in the Lord and to do what the Lord is asking him to do because it doesn't seem very fruitful. But yet he rises to the occasion and he does it anyway. As he struggles and wrestles with his doubt, he comes to understand that the Lord is God. Even when he's alone in his work. Moses couldn't see how this was going to work out, and so he had to learn to trust that what God said was going to happen actually would happen. And so I think when we are in doubt, when we struggle with doubt, let's remember who the Lord is. Let's go back to what we know about his character, that he is faithful, that he is just, that he is powerful, that there is no one like him. And I also see an application to us whenever we're teaching the gospel. Moses thought to himself, I can't convince Pharaoh. There's no eloquence that I can bring to the table. There is no argument that I can make, no logical argument that I can make that will convince Pharaoh to change his mind. And you know what the Lord says to him? Moses, you're exactly right. There is no logical argument that's going to convince him. Instead, it's going to be my power. Pharaoh's going to have to come face to face with the fact that there is no one greater than God. And the application to us is sometimes there is no logical argument or no way that we can present the gospel ourselves that can convince people to believe. I mean, if there is some way for us to force people to believe, then think about what Jesus could have done. But even Jesus couldn't force people to believe, could he? And so it has to be the power of the word itself. It has to be the power of the gospel that we have to let do its work in people's lives. Moses couldn't convince Pharaoh. We can't convince everyone. We have to let the power of the gospel do that. We have to trust in God's power and in God's message to do that. And that is how one way that we need to know the Lord in our lives. Thirdly, let's look at this from Israel's perspective, from Israel's angle. Go back again to chapter 1 of Exodus. Israel has been in Egypt for about 400 years. And through those 400 years, they become a mighty nation. They have exponentially multiplied, and now they're bitterly enslaved. It says in chapter 1, verse 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. In addition to this, Pharaoh imposes this law that in order to curb the growth of the people, that any firstborn sons or any sons that are born are to be cast into the Nile. And of course, the midwives of the Israelites are faithful. They don't keep this, but I imagine that some of the sons lost their lives. Think about the Israelites mourning for their children as they're being tossed into the river. Think about how terrible that would have been. And then Moses is born, and he's taken into Pharaoh's palace as he is found by Pharaoh's daughter. And 40 years later, he comes to his people. And again, he finds these two Hebrews fighting one another. And in chapter 2 and verse 14, there's a word of contempt here. Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Now, think about what the Israelites are saying here. Moses, you know, you grew up in Pharaoh's palace. And you grew up having everything handed to you. Your life is comfortable. You know, you're royalty. And you think you're going to come down from your high horse and you're going to come try to be one of us, just pretending to deliver us? No, who do you think you are, is there what they're saying to Moses. You know, you can't deliver us. You're not really one of us. You might look like one of us. You might talk like one of us. But you're not really one of us. You don't know what it's like to be a slave in the land of Egypt over the past 400 years. You don't know how hard our lives are. And so, again, Moses runs away. And the enslavement just intensifies to the point where in chapter 2 and verse 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant. Finally, the people's cry for help rises up to the Lord. And so God sends Moses back to Egypt 40 years later. And this time with an affirmation that the Lord is with me. And he gives them these signs and the people bow before the Lord in chapter 5, and they believe Moses at first. And then Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, and the Lord says, no, who is the Lord? And he intensifies their labors. He doubles their labors. In chapter 5, what's interesting is that what the foremen say to Moses, the foremen realize that they're in trouble because their quota has not been reduced while their workload has been increased. And so they're coming to Pharaoh to plead for help, and Pharaoh says, get back to work, you lazy bums. And the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, may the Lord judge between you and us, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. They're blaming Moses for their trouble, aren't they? Moses, our lives were hard enough before you showed up again. And here you've come back in the Lord's name, supposedly in the Lord's name, and now look what you've done. This is all your fault. Go back to where you came from, Moses. Don't make our lives any harder than it really is. Now look what you've done. In chapter 6, what the Lord says to Moses, we come full circle to the passage we began with this evening. The Lord says, I am the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 2, God spoke further to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take for you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. The people needed to understand that Yahweh is God. In time of doubt, whenever they couldn't see any way out of Egypt, the people needed to hear that God will do what he says so. And so four times he says, I am the Lord, to kind of sign and affirm what he has said. Trust me, because I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will do what I have said that I will do. I find it interesting what he says in verse 3. That he did not appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Yahweh. Or he did not make his name Lord known to them. The point is not that they didn't know the Lord's name. Abraham knew the Lord's name, Yahweh. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, it says that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. He called upon Yahweh there. The point is not that he didn't know who Yahweh was, but he didn't know him as the deliverer yet. That the people didn't understand them or understand God as deliverer yet. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knew the covenant, but the children will see God's faithfulness to the covenant. They will see the blessings that God will bring to his people, that he will make them a great nation, and he will make them his people, and he will be their God. Israel will know the Lord as God. In fact, the plagues that we read about in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it's just as much for the people to know that God is the Lord as it is for Egypt and for Moses. In chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about how he's going to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And it says in verse 2 that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So the people needed to know the Lord and who he was. And I think the reason why is because they were living in a land where there were all kinds of gods, and they needed to know who was really God. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, when Joshua is giving that famous speech, "As for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord," he asked them, "Choose this day whom you're going to serve, whether the gods of your fathers in the land of the Amorites or the gods that your fathers worshipped in Egypt." The Israelites worshipped gods, idols, in Egypt. And they needed to know who their God was. They needed to know who the Lord was. And so finally, when we come to the Mount of Sinai in chapter 20, notice what the Lord begins with as he's giving the people the Ten Commandments. In chapter 20 and verse 2, the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." The people needed to know who Yahweh really was, and that it was him who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And because of that, he was their deliverer. And out of gratitude and love for the Lord, then they should make no other gods before him, but serve him and him alone. In all this display of power and grace, God was preparing his people to trust in him and him alone. And when you think about it, that's really the foundation of our relationship with God today, isn't it? Knowing God is the one true living God. So let's close tonight by looking at the story one more time, briefly. Not from Pharaoh's perspective, not from Moses' perspective, not from Israel's perspective, but from ours. We weren't slaves in Egypt. We didn't witness the plagues. We didn't cross the sea on dry ground. But what God did for Israel, he did for us in an even more awe-inspiring way. We were slaves of sin. And we read of Jesus' display of power, his miracles, the things that he did to heal people. And we have passed through the waters of baptism. And for what purpose? What is God's aim in all of this? That we will know him. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying to his Father. And he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what the Lord wants of us. Same thing that he wanted of his people. He wanted to be their God. He wanted them to know who he was. And the Lord wants us to know him. Do you know him tonight? Do you trust in him? Not just knowing facts about him, but do you submit to him? Do you love him? Do you obey him with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul? If there's some way that we can help you do that tonight, let that be known as we stand and as we sing.